Amen. Nice song service, as usual. Good song service today. We got a lot of good song leaders around here. It's a blessing to have them. I was reading an article this week entitled, "The Incident at Midway." You know what the motivating factor for the first instrumental music in church history was? You know what caused them to seek to do that? That's how bad the singing was. Preacher by the name of L.L. Pinkerton was quoted as saying the singing was so bad it would scare the rats out of the building. So they started meeting together on Saturday night and using the melodeon as an aid to help them sing better. Wouldn't you know it, someone eventually asked, "What's wrong with bringing it in on Sunday morning?" To which Pinkerton said, "Well, I can't see any reason why not." And the debate started. And so I say all that because we know that God doesn't really hear the way we hear. But by the same token, it's certainly nice to worship with brethren that have a number of song leaders that take it seriously, do a really good job of helping us to be led in song as we worship God, and a congregation that tries its best to sing well, it helps. And it also, I think, avoids danger. Because that was the temptation that opened up that door. And by the way, that's where the argument began between the crowd that says, well, the Bible doesn't forbid it. Problem with that crowd is there's an awful lot of things the Bible doesn't forbid. In reality, you give license to do anything you want if that's the rule that you live by, which is why our side and the proper and safe rule is it's not authorized in worship. Why is it rejected? Because it's not authorized. There's no way for people to be one if you don't govern yourself by that principle. It simply cannot happen as long as people are free to do the desires of their own heart under the guise that it's not forbidden. It may not be forbidden, but we could never be one. And that's the history, sad history of the church. And it began that way. So, once again, I'm grateful to worship at a congregation where good singing and really good song leaders. I appreciate it. You know, you can, by the way, turn to Joshua chapter 20. I'm going to take a lesson from Joshua chapter 20 as we consider the Old Testament. One of the reasons why I enjoy reading the Old Testament is because I have the benefit of hindsight. We like to say hindsight's 20/20. As I read the Old Testament, and anybody that does what I'm about to describe, as I read the Old Testament, I already know it points to Christ. And I already know all along the way that message is subtly in the Old Testament. Even if the Jews didn't quite see it, even if they didn't see it at all, were completely blind to it, I know it had always pointed towards Christ. And there are some haunting passages in the Old Testament if you are a Jew. Now keep something in mind when we think about the book of Genesis. Goes all the way back to in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which is true. But who's the first audience to actually read that statement? They didn't read that statement until 1400 BC in the wilderness when Moses delivered the law of Moses. Now by that point in time, Abraham has been a hero for 400 years. There he is in the book of Genesis chapter 12, and he gave birth to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob and the 12 tribes, which is now 3 million people that have just come out of Egypt. Their history up till that point has been oral history, teaching each generation. But now they've got some written history. And now we've got Genesis 12, which we quoted this morning. Get out of your country from your kindred and your father's house. God promised to build Abraham a nation, physical, that's the Jewish nation. But more importantly, he promised to bring forth the Christ through Abraham. He's the son of Abraham, the Savior of all the world, both Jews and Gentiles. But the Jews certainly exalted Abraham, and there he is in Genesis 12. But once again, if you're a Jew and you're reading that, and you understand how important Abraham is, he's the father of the Jewish people, and special promise has been made to him in the future as well. That being said, who's this Melchizedek we run into in Genesis chapter 14? Now, I'm not going to talk about him a lot tonight. We've talked about him in the recent past, but I mention him for this reason. As a Jew, as you're reading that, it should be gnawing at you that Abraham's recognizing somebody as a superior than him. I thought we were God's chosen people. I thought it all started with Abraham. The blessings of the nation and a more important blessing later on. Somehow, Abraham's son's going to be the blessing of all the world. Spiritual blessings in Christ, of course. They didn't understand that at that point in time, but they certainly understood that somehow Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek, making him a superior. That should gnaw at them. You don't hear anything more about him until you get to David in the Psalms. Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever, speaking of the Messiah. The Jews know he's speaking of a Messiah. But then he says, after the order of Melchizedek. Once again, who's this Melchizedek? There is a weakness built into the Jewish law. One of the passages we studied on Tuesday night in our Jeremiah class, we are now studying Acts on Tuesday night, but while we were studying Jeremiah, we made a hay of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. There's a new covenant coming. And as a Jew, that should gnaw at you. Somebody is superior to Abraham, and one day we're going to lay this covenant down for something else, which Daniel described. The kingdom. Remember how the stone becomes a mountain, which becomes a kingdom that fills the whole earth? And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will usher in his kingdom, and it shall not be left to other people. Well, that's exactly, now connect Jeremiah and Daniel, that's exactly what they're talking about. The Jews is like in a baton race, handed the baton off to the Christians. But this shall not be left to other people. In other words, we are God's people, and always will be. We're not handing it off to anybody else, but the Jews did. In other words, as Paul said, the Old Testament's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so much of Judaism pointed to Christianity. Sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. If you read the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, it's kind of boring reading for a lot of people, including myself. It describes in detail the sacrifices that the priests were supposed to offer. There were 5 of them. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. But guess what? They were all pointing towards Christ, our ultimate sacrifice, because the blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient. All of that sacrificing all year long, we come to the Day of Atonement. Once again, the high priest offers sin offering on our behalf, and yet here we are still putting our sins on the scapegoat who goes into the wilderness. We never get rid of sin. That ought to gnaw at a Jew. Man, seems like there ought to be something better than that. And of course, we know that there was. The furniture of the tabernacle, we've been over it before, just real briefly. Furniture of the tabernacle always pointed towards Christianity. You walk into the courtyard, what's the first piece of furniture you see? It's the altar of burnt offerings. The burnt offering was a complete offering. You burned it whole. What's that represent? We give our entire lives to Jesus Christ. That's our reasonable service. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. What's the one piece of furniture behind that? He called it the bronze sea, or the bronze laver. It was a big pool of water. What the priest, if he wanted to enter the tabernacle, what the priest have to do? It's time to wash up. You're not going into the tabernacle unless you're clean. And oh, by the way, nobody gets into the holy place unless he's a priest. And of course, we know that we are the priesthood. Peter said, we're the holy priesthood. We're the royal priesthood. It all pointed towards us. What's that mean? You make a complete sacrifice, baptized for the remission of sins. Now you can enter the holy place. And as soon as you enter the holy place, you look on one wall, what do you see? The golden candlesticks. Holy Spirit represents the light of the world that feeds the churches, which are the candlesticks written in Revelation chapter 1. You look on the other wall, it's a table of showbread. Only priests could eat from the table of showbread. Once again, what's it representing? It's representing the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And just before the veil is the Ark of Incense. Revelation chapter 8 tells us that the Ark of Incense was used to also pray at, and the prayers and the incense went up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. And there's that veil that serves as a block between us and the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest could go in there, only go in there one day a year. Yet when Jesus was crucified, the veil was rent. And now Jesus has made access for us. All of these things pointed towards the New Testament. And in Joshua chapter 20 is another one of these interesting stories. I don't know how this hit your ear the first time you read it, but I didn't understand cities of refuge when I read the cities of refuge. And once again, but I've got the benefit of 2020 hindsight. I know the Old Testament's trying to teach me something about spiritual principles that those in Christ are supposed to be led by. So as we look at the cities of refuge, what do we learn from it? Look at chapter 20. Now in the book of Joshua, really two things are covered in the book of Joshua. First 13 chapters are all about the conquest of the land, and the remaining chapters are all about the settlement of the land. The Jews have, the 12 tribes have now divided up the land. The Levites have been given 48 cities within each territory, but six of those cities are going to be cities of refuge. They are also priestly cities, Levitical cities. Joshua pens these words, chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses." Now, what does that mean? Numbers 35 describes the purpose of these cities in detail. I'll get into it in a minute. That the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gates of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but he did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've been forced to move to a certain town and I have to stay there, what's the death of the high priest got to do with that? So what, the high priest died, now I can go home? I got to stay here as long as he lives? What's the purpose of that? Verse 7, so they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. Now hang on to that one, and I'll let you know in a minute why. And Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. On the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness, on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead, from the tribe of Gad and Golan, in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Geographically speaking, if you look at those six cities on a map, guess what you'll realize? No matter where you lived in the Promised Land, it was an equal distance to the nearest city of refuge. And that's why they were placed where they were placed. So it didn't matter where you lived, and I'm not sure just how far away the closest city of refuge would have been. But no matter where you lived, there was a city of refuge that was about that close. And so you would have to flee there in the event that you killed somebody, but it was accidental. You didn't mean to do it, but you would have to live in that city until the death of the high priest. And again, what's that got to do with it? But before we get there, Shechem's in the mountains of Ephraim. When Hosea the minor prophet prophesied, he was prophesying to Ephraim and the northern kingdom in particular. Now, a lot of people, when they read the Old Testament, all they see is wrath. Anger and wrath, God's judgment. And guess what? You read the book of Hosea, you'll see some anger, you'll see some wrath. But what we don't often realize is, why is God so angry and why is God so wrathful? Do you want to know how bad things got in the northern kingdom before God removed them by the Assyrians? Listen to this passage from the book of Hosea. Once you understand a little bit about the cities of refuge, what we've already been teaching you tonight, notice how evil these people are. Here's what Hosea said to Ephraim. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests, murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. The priests were acting just like robbers. Now stop and think about this for a second. If you accidentally killed somebody in Merced tonight, you had to leave town before the avenger of blood came to avenge the blood. What are you taking with you? I don't know about you. There's a few things, places I'm stopping before I leave town forever. One of them's the bank. It's time to take your money. That's right. You're not coming home for a while. Gather up what you need most and get out of town. Guess who knew that? The priests that lived in Shechem. How evil were they? They were supposed to be the protectors of those who flee. Whatever the past tense of flee is. Fled, thank you. Thank you, English major, I needed you. Fled. They were supposed to be the protectors when you got there. They turned out to be the ones that the accidental manslayer needed protection from. Now, one of the interesting questions that's never really solved is who exactly is the avenger of blood? We don't know for sure, but obviously it's some sort of close relative. And as I said, Numbers chapter 35 gives you more detail than what you read about in Joshua chapter 20. But the avenger of blood is able to kill the man if it's an intentional murder. There's no such thing as a city of refuge if you kill somebody intentionally. There's another interesting passage, 35:19, Numbers 35:19. What happens if you go to that city and you decide to leave before the high priest dies? Guess what? You leave at your own risk, because if the avenger of blood finds you, he can kill you on the spot. No blood guilt on his head at all. By the way, they weren't taking it to the civil court there. He was able to avenge his own blood. One of the ancient laws that predates the law of Moses is, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, the problem is that command is so general it doesn't take into account things like accidental murder. Well, here comes the law of Moses, which does take accidental murder into account. And if you read Numbers 35, it says things like, if you hit a guy with an iron instrument, you knew an iron instrument could cause death. Guess what? If he dies, so do you. Same with wood, the same with anything that you knew could cause a death. If you hit somebody with it, you could die. Guess what? If you were showing yourself hostile to somebody in the past and you killed him out of anger, that's not accidental murder. No, you were harboring anger in your heart. That also was worthy of the death sentence. However, if it was an accident, and three of the examples they use, if you're chopping wood and the axe head flies off, hits somebody and kills them, it's an accident. You still got to leave. I didn't mean to do that. Yeah, I'm sure you didn't. Now get out of town, because here comes the avenger of blood. If you threw a stone, even though you had no anger in your heart against somebody, and it accidentally hit him and killed him, yes, you were guilty of killing him, but you were free if you got to the city of refuge before the avenger of blood could take vengeance. So there were a few examples that are given in Numbers 35. Now what is the general purpose of this rule? I'll tell you what I think the most important purpose is. It tamps down tribal violence. And can you imagine if somebody close by you in your neighborhood accidentally killed your husband or your wife, somebody close to you? You don't know if it was an accident or not. And you see them driving all over town, living the life they lived before they killed your loved one, and you don't know in your heart whether or not that was an accident. He says it was, but I don't know. Guess what? It tempted people to a vengeance. Remember in Genesis chapter 34 when Levi and Simeon, after their sister was violated, took vengeance on Shechem? speaking of Shechem, took vengeance on Shechem and went in and killed them all. And when Jacob found out what Simeon and Levi had done to take vengeance on their sister, he said, now we're going to have to leave. As soon as the inhabitants of the land find out what you've done, my life is going to be in danger. Guess what he recognized? Vengeance. People that live in close quarters, that are hurting each other. There's liable to be vengeance in a situation like that. So when it's an accidental murder, there should be no vengeance. So you get to the city of refuge. Now, was there any guilt associated with accidental murder? Yes. Moses also writes, so you shall not pollute the land in where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Here's the problem. I have shed blood, but I didn't mean to do it. Guess what? God recognizes that it was an accident. You didn't intend to kill anybody, so you have to go to the city of refuge until the high priest dies in your place. Does that sound like that's pointing towards anything? It's exactly what it's pointing towards. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he is the high priest in our city of refuge. But again, why the death of the high priest? Well, a few things I think it would help us to see. Number one, once again, it was a neon sign that emphasized the weakness of the law of Moses. You have to keep replacing the high priest because he dies. And that's exactly what the argument that the Hebrew writer is making. Hebrews chapter 7 is all about Melchizedek. But in verse 11, it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that a priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Paul then argues the weakness between the Jewish high priest who dies and needs replacement, but our high priest, who's after the order of Melchizedek, lives forever. Do you want a high priest subject to pain, suffering, and death, and, by the way, his own sins? Or would you rather have a high priest tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, who ever lives to make intercession for us? Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. You ought to be able to read the Old Testament and see there's something lacking in that, and the Hebrew writers all over. And it's just one more reason that Christianity is better than Judaism. Don't be a member of a denomination. You know why? Because this is better. Some people think that sounds arrogant when you say, I don't think it sounds arrogant. I think it makes me sound like the Hebrew writer. Don't go back to Judaism. Christianity is superior. Don't worship in the denominational world. The one true church where we worship in spirit and in truth is better. Let us show you the ways. And we will. But it's just one more reason Christianity is better than Judaism. In our city of refuge, the high priest never dies. Jim, what was the name of the man whose video we listened to on Wednesday night? Do you remember? Anybody remember? I thought Jim might. That man we listened to on Wednesday night had a great quote in there. I was listening. You know what one of the things he said and it got my attention? He said at the core of most people's sin is selfishness. It is. Selfishness. You know, when I was a younger man, I had an epiphany. I used to carry around a lot more grudges. Do you know how I come up with that illustration about resentments are like riding in the back of a pickup truck? Because I used to ride in the back of a pickup truck, staring at the world behind me and the things people had done to me. You know, one of the things that really angered me about the things that people had done to me, every time somebody hurt me, I just knew that they made a plan the night before, hatched it on their bed, got out in the morning and committed it just to watch me in pain. You know what I come to find out? Most of the people that sinned against me, they weren't thinking about me at all. That's not how it happened. They were just living their lives, doing what they do. And I happened to get in the way. They weren't thinking that much about me at all. Their sins were more accidentally affecting me than intentionally. You know how I came to that epiphany? Do you know how many people I had to go back and make amends to that I never really did anything against? But I never really helped either because I wasn't thinking about them. Hurt all kinds of people. Oh, woke up the next day, said, oh, you're mad at me? Why are you mad at me? Oh, well, now I get it. I wasn't thinking about hurting you. Most of the sins that people commit against us, they commit accidentally in the sense that they don't really mean to hurt us. But guess what? We accidentally kill our neighbor. We spend a lot of time in the world killing people. And when I say killing people, what did Jesus say about speaking anger in your heart against your brother?
Yeah.
And so what did we do? We came to our senses as the prodigal son, and we fled to the city of refuge for protection. You know one of the reasons why Christianity is superior to Judaism? Think about the city of refuge if you're a Jew. It's nice to be in the city of refuge, protected from the avenger of blood. I don't live here. I want to go home. City of refuge was in one part protection, but in another part it was also detention. Our city of refuge, with our high priest that never dies, is saving us from the avenger of blood. All those sins we committed without really trying to hurt anyone, I know who that avenger of blood is. You know who that is? That's God himself. You don't have to stay in the city of refuge. You can go back out if you want. But if you go back out, guess what? Now the avenger is coming after you for the sins you commit accidentally. And you say, well, wait a minute, I might have left the church, but I'm treating everybody in my life fine. Might be true. But you know what you're not doing? You're not supporting your church. What about those brethren? Well, I didn't mean to hurt them. I was just trying to live my own life. Well, guess what you did? And the avenger of blood will take vengeance on you unless you find the city of refuge with a high priest who never dies, which means we never leave the city. The difference between Christianity and Judaism is this isn't detention. This is the ultimate freedom. So we don't leave because we will be subject again to the avenger of blood. We are in the city, the mountain of God, the city of innumerable company of angels that speaks of better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak of? It spoke of the need for God's justice in taking vengeance. But Christ's blood spoke of extending mercy. And so under the old law, the city of refuge was a place of protection, but also detention. But in the new city of refuge, our God never dies, or our high priest, I should say, never dies. And so we will never have to worry about the avenger of blood. The scripture speaks to this, many of the scriptures speak to this about God. Let me quote just a few. Isaiah said, speaking of Jesus being our refuge, and there shall come a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime, from the heat and a place of refuge, and for a covert from the covert from the storm and from the rain. He also said, the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. Jeremiah said, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in a day of affliction. And then the Apostle Paul added, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. In the Old Testament, the cities of refuge were a place of temporary detention, protected from the avenger of blood, but freed only by the high priest. Yet in the New Testament, the city of refuge is a city of permanent freedom, protected from the avenger of blood, and always will be because our high priest never dies and never needs to be replaced. You'd have to be crazy to leave the freedom of our city of refuge to return where you came while opening yourself up to the avenger of blood. It's the cities of refuge help us to understand. Guess what? We can accidentally hurt people all the time, but unless we seek cover, the cover that only the blood of Jesus can give us, we will be subject to the avenger of blood, who is God himself, who will take vengeance and flaming fire for those who know not God and reject the gospel. If you're here tonight, do not do that. Find the city of refuge, this shelter in a time of storm. If you need to be baptized or you need to come back, come now as we sing the song of invitation.